God's at work, and he's at work for the good of his people. And I want us to see that again this morning as we turn to this book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. And as we see Paul coming towards the end of his journey to Rome, we're coming to the end of this book of Acts. God willing, we'll finish next week. And just as Paul wanted to be in Rome, God willing, we'll be at the end of Acts before Easter. And we will pray that God blesses this his word to us. So we're in Acts chapter 27, and we'll read the whole of this chapter. Thus reads God's sure and true word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along, it was with difficulty that we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Corda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that he will be exactly as I have been, that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day, and you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. A roller coaster passage. Let us pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word. Do keep your Bible open at Acts 27. Our gracious Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sure and true word. We thank you that your word is food for our souls. And therefore we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive your word. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust you more faithfully as we read and receive your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Those words from that hymn by William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. They are the poet's attempt to express faith in God in the midst of the harsh realities of life. Lord, if you really are good, if you're smiling upon us, then why so often do you hide that smile with a frown in the painful circumstances of life? This morning, that's no abstract question for us, is it? Some kind of philosophical question we could all sit down and discuss and then go home and get on with our lives. That is a very real question to each of us. Lord, why is life so messy? Why is it so frustrating, so hard? Why, Lord? You read the commentaries, as I have, over the last week or so, and you come to Acts 27, and it is a bit like somebody slipped in a few pages of a technical sailing manual. Sailing under the lee, hoisting the rigging, throwing the tackle overboard, running aground, northeasters. You're kind of waiting in some of the commentaries for somebody to say, ahoy there, Mahaties, or something. But this is, Acts 27, it is the most accurate account of ancient sailing that is known to us today. You won't find a more detailed description of how ancient generations sailed. It is, in a sense, Acts 27, a travel log, isn't it? But I'm guessing we haven't come to church this morning simply to hear about a travel log. Not very edifying. Think of those travel diaries that maybe you've read or maybe seen them on TV, a Bill Bryson or a Michael Palin. And they're travelling in some far-off land. They're travelling in some foreign culture to them. Just imagine for a moment watching Michael Palin, and he arrives at some village in the middle of nowhere, and you've got the sound down on your TV, and you've got no idea at all what on earth is going on. What is it that makes those travel log programs so engaging to us? It's the commentary, isn't it? It's the words of the presenter explaining where they are, what's happening, what's new to them, how they feel. Well, this morning, what are the words? What's the commentary that explains the sights and the sounds of Acts 27? In this chapter, we've got a ship at sea. We've got a great storm. We've got a frail, an unimpressive man who ends up crawling out of the water onto the shores. What more than ancient maritime practice? What can we learn from this passage? Well, here again this morning, I want us to see that God's providence is a rich and deep well. God's providence is a rich and deep well, ordering all things in my life and yours, every last detail. Two main points for us this morning, and then I want us to dwell on what we see here. The first point is we'll see a desired goal, and then secondly we'll see an undesired condition. Let's first see Paul's desired goal. What is it that Paul is aiming for? What is it that, the whole story of the book of Acts has been about? The last few chapters, the whole story of Acts has in one sense been set up, hasn't it, by the words of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus to his apostles. If you were with us back last January, not this January just gone, the one before that, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it sets the scene for the whole of the book. The Lord Jesus says, you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here is Paul, and he is headed to the end of the earth. Rome was the end of the earth. One secular writer described Rome like this. For a Roman, the city of Rome was the center of the world. From the golden milestone in the Forum of Rome, roads went out in all directions to all parts of the empire. Back in Acts chapter 19, Paul has shared his aim with us. I am headed to Rome. I must get there. Languishing in the barracks, in a barracks cell at Jerusalem. The Lord, remember, appeared to Saul in chapter 23 and promised, Paul, as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, so too you will testify about the facts of me in Rome. And now here, chapter 27 and verse 24, this angel messenger, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Paul's desired goal is a divine promise. God had said, This is another chapter in the book of Acts that is carried along by the promises of God, the word of God. God has spoken. How will God's words be fulfilled? In the last few chapters, haven't we, as Paul has been on trial, we've seen calamity after calamity, disaster after disaster befall Paul. And now this climaxes in this shipwreck. But none of the things that are happening, not one of them, are an inconvenience, are unrailing God's plans. Luke gives us the details here of the shipwreck. He builds up the tension, doesn't he? Verse by verse, day by day, the circumstances on the voyage get worse. Until all hope, we're told, seems lost. God's promise is given, and yet Paul here, he remains secure in the midst of his worsening circumstances. The approaching crisis, it's first flagged up for us in verse 10. Just have a look at verse 10. Paul advised the sailors, the captain, the centurion, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." I wondered if you were the captain, if you were the owner of the boat, if you were the centurion, how would you think of Paul, this prisoner, chipping in with his 2 cents worth about the voyage? It is unclear whether we should see Paul as a blubbering landlubber who the hardy sailors would never pay any attention to, or whether, if you add up all of the nautical miles that Paul would have travelled on his missionary journeys, over 3,500 of them, Paul may well have been the most experienced seaman on board. But the ship's captain, the owner and the centurion, they think otherwise, don't they? They set off in these calm waters, verse 13, and impending doom is just beyond the horizon. And yet we along with Paul, we the reader, we know that Paul cannot die. What will happen here? This tempestuous storm, this northeaster sets in. They throw all of their unneeded cargo overboard to lighten the ship. The crew bind the timbers of the ship together to try and hold the boat together. Paul cannot die. What will happen? Just imagine it, verse 27 there. 40 nights. It is like a disaster movie, isn't it? If you've ever watched a disaster movie, one thing after another. Things just keep on going from bad to worse. Verse 30, disillusioned, hardened soldiers wanting to run away, abandon ship. It is total calamity. And then in verse 31, Paul, this prisoner, Paul ends up giving the orders on board ship. How on earth does that happen? How could Paul be in that situation? Simply that nothing will stop Paul getting to Rome. Just this morning, as Christians, we are assured, aren't we, that God's desired goals are always reached. God's targets are always met. Always. God's people get to where God has promised in the end. Always. God hasn't promised, has he, any of us, that we will get to a particular geographical location on a map. No promises of God saying to us, one day you're going to live there. But God has promised every believer a desired goal that he will bring us to. A desired goal then. But secondly, I want us to just proceed briefly, an undesired condition. Just look at the end of the chapter, verse 44. That last line, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Paul gets safely to land after this roller coaster of a ride. But what state is he in? What state will Paul be in by the time he gets to Rome? Broken bones, maybe, battered by enemies. He's cheated death on numerous occasions. He's been ridiculed. He's a broken man. Suffering, remember, was part of the job description when the Lord Jesus called Paul. I remember the Lord said to Ananias, in Damascus, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. But likely that when Paul planned to go to Rome, he didn't picture it would be as a prisoner. But that's how Paul will arrive. He will arrive as an enemy of the state. See God's providence here. Behind a frowning providence. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, persecuted, maligned, hungry. Lord, where are you? That hymn has a line, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't judge God by what your eyes can see and your ears tell you. Don't judge God by your circumstances. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You will get to Rome. God says, I know what I'm doing. I am in charge. And I know how to get you to the destination that you desire. I know how to do that in my way. A desired goal, Rome. An undesired condition, suffering. Well, just for the rest of our time this morning, one truth that I want us to dwell on and to dig into. It's there in verses 22 and in verse 24. What does Paul say there? Verse 22, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. One truth I want us then to dwell on this morning. Why is it that Paul was able to say to these soldiers, take heart, men? Why is Paul able to say, don't be afraid? Simply because Paul knows he is invincible until God's purpose for him has run its course. Until God's plan for Paul is complete, he knows he's invincible. Convinced of it, with a bold confidence in God. And the thing we need to grasp, isn't it, is that is the same, that truth is true for me and for you as well. Maybe we don't feel like this is true. But until God's purpose for me is fulfilled, all of God's purpose, all that he wants to do in me, I'm invincible. No one, nothing can bring me eternal harm. Doesn't mean we're to be reckless, does it? Doesn't mean we're to try and somehow put God to the test. Calvin notes this, God does not commend his power to the faithful that they may give themselves to sluggishness and carelessness, despising the means that he's given, or rashly casting away themselves when there is some certain means of escape. Paul here, he's active, isn't he? He's not passive. Paul's the one who is taking all of the wise precautions. I want to tell you, we're going to run into trouble. But it is God who safely holds Paul in his hand. Paul invincible so that no harm will come to him. After losing her baby, Christian author Nancy Guthrie, she wrote these words. What gives me great comfort is knowing God's purposes in my child's life in the number of days he gave him was perfectly fulfilled, completely accomplished. They're amazing words, aren't they? Let me read them again. What gives me great comfort is knowing God's purposes in my child's life in the number of days he gave him was perfectly fulfilled, completely accomplished. When the last breath was gasped, however fleeting the number of breaths before it had been, God's purposes in that life, not thwarted, not frustrated, perfectly accomplished. We speak, don't we, ourselves? We speak of an untimely death. We speak of lives cut short. We know what we mean by that. And yet God's purposes in every life fulfilled completely. That's the God that we meet here on the high seas in Acts 27. Wooden beams crashing apart as the sea smashes over the deck of the ship. I've got you just where I want you, Paul. It's all in my plan. The Westminster Confession, we confess this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God plans it all. His hand is sure. I was reflecting this week, I think I mentioned it to one or two of you, how many times we've heard of God's providential dealings with his people as we've made our way over the last couple of years through first 1 Samuel and now the book of Acts. Both in David's life and in the lives of the early church, that theme of God's providence has been a constant theme. The glory of God's providence, it is a fortress to hide ourselves in. I mentioned, was it last week? Think of a roller coaster ride. You get in on a roller coaster and you put one of those huge harnesses on. If you've not been on one yourself, you'll have seen those harnesses. They come down, they lock you in. Friends, as we ride the roller coaster of life, we need to fasten ourselves in firmly with God's providence. Life is a roller coaster, and God's providence has us safe and secure. You know what the destination looks like. You know how it will end. We need to learn, don't we, that God's promises to us as his people, God's promise is more real than our passions and than our pains. You know, when life is good, when we passionately embrace life and everything seems to be going our way, it's kind of, well, fine. Who needs God's promises then? We're just lapping up the goodness of life. Go with the good times. But then there's the other side, isn't there? Maybe some of us this morning, we've had to drag ourselves into church after staggering through another week of pain and difficulty, hard circumstances. What good are God's promises to me when I'm suffering? What good can mere words do? Can they bring any comfort in the midst of difficulty? Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, where the culture has just so imbibed modern redefinitions of the word love. He says this, I found it really helpful this week. The essence of love is its promise. The essence of love is its promise. What does he mean by that? Not just that I love you now, but that I promise to love you in the future. In Keller's book on marriage, he says, think of a marriage ceremony. Think of the vows that the couple make. As they stand before God and men, the couple don't say, do they, oh, I love you now. No, the couple vow, they promise, I will love you tomorrow. And that is a far, far greater expression of love, isn't it? Far, far stronger to say, I will love you for better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Love is one thing. The public promise of future love, that is true romance. That is the depth of love, isn't it? It is the promise of love that is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? A promise signed and sealed in love. God saying, I will always love you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not at any time in the future prevail against it. The promise of a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. The whole of creation groaning as in childbirth, longing because a new creation has been promised to be on its way. A new heaven and earth, just as God promised. Friends, therefore, nothing that you and I, that we could face today with my marriage, with my family, my children, my parents, with my health, nothing that we could face in our jobs, not in any of our circumstances, none of it means that God has forgotten me, that he's given up on what he's promised. One day God will present you, as you trust in Christ, as a spotless, blameless child of his, give you to his son, just as he's promised. How deep, how wide is God's promise to us of the desired goal he has for us? And maybe like me, maybe you'd expected whatever stage you've reached in life to, by the time you got to your stage, you were expecting less problems, maybe less pain. Certainly, as I say, by the time you get to where you are now, that somehow by the time you got to, I don't know, some of you were in your 20s or your 30s or your 50s, by the time you got there, wouldn't everything be ironed out? All of the messiness just have resolved itself? And yet you know in life, you just seem to go from one car crash to the next, one difficulty to the next. And we end up asking ourselves, don't we, Lord, what's the problem? What's going on here? I wonder, is it possible that God is doing something in you? Is it possible God's doing something through you or for you in all of the messiness of crisis upon crisis? Something you can't see, and yet something that God is working, because God's in charge. Just picture this man, Paul, as he crawls onto the dry land. What's Paul doing in the life of this man? You read the New Testament letters, Paul's letters in the New Testament, and Paul is writing again and again, isn't he, to churches that are full of messiness, full of problems. If there were no problems in the New Testament churches, there would be no New Testament letters, would there be? That's why Paul writes to them. Paul, sorting out difficult, hard situations in which God is at work. And into those hard, difficult situations, who is it that writes? Who is it that is the author of the letters? It is a man, isn't it, who's constantly been a hair's breadth away from death himself. A man who knows what it is to suffer. A man who knows what it is to deal with problems, to have his body broken. A man well fitted to write to those in pain. Men and women whose life hasn't worked out as they planned. Because of what God did in Paul's life, we've got these words in Scripture that we know and we love and cherish. Nothing happened to Paul. Nothing can happen to me or you that is not in the hands of our sovereign God. He rules the world in righteousness and justice. He leads his people with a fatherly care. And what we've seen with Paul, especially as Paul's story comes towards its end, what we've seen is that Paul's story maps onto the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that, haven't we, over the last few weeks, opposition and persecution. We've even noticed five times trial. Paul stands on trial five times. The Lord Jesus stood on trial. We're being told, as to the king, so to the servant. As to the Christ, so too to his people. Undesired conditions are what God works in order to bring about the greatest blessings in the world. I've mentioned before a man called Gerald Sitzer, who in 1991, he lost his wife and his four-year-old daughter and his mother all at once in the same car crash. Years later, writing his story, a book called A Grace Disguised, writing of how his rawness and utter bewilderment had over time given way to contentment and even gratitude. He noticed how his story had turned out He said, to be redemptive, not only for me and my remaining children, but for many others as well. The thousands upon thousands of people who had wrote to him having read his story. He went on to say these words. As strange as it might sound, I wish that every man could experience what I have been through without the acute suffering. I wonder, can you ever imagine being able to write that? Suffering, a grace from God, but disguised. God's smile behind a frowning providence. Remarkable that he could describe his suffering in that way. More than that, remarkable that he could desire that the experience of how God had worked in him was something he could desire for all Christians. Seems shocking to us, doesn't it? Someone's written, there's a sickness of the soul that can only be healed by suffering. A sickness of our souls that can only be healed by God through us suffering. Perhaps more than any generation before us, we as a generation, we demand, don't we, that all of our pain it be dealt with instantly, taken away from us at the swallowing of a pill, the taking of a medicine, the click of a button. We just we expect things to improve. Lord, this is painful. Lord, take this away from me now. Lord, I deserve better, and I want it now. I just want you, Lord, to be the constant smiley facing God. Lord, why do you frown? And yet it is in the furnace that God refines. It is in the hard miles in which we're broken, that we're reformed, where we come to know God better. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Luther said, I never knew the meaning of the Bible until I came into affliction. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I suffered. Why? Because God's word was written by and to people who suffered. Affliction, wrote Luther, is the Christian's theologian, our teacher. And you and I, we won't be able to speak like these people, won't be able to live as these Christians live, unless we are convinced that our God is the promise-keeping God. Lord, you said it, a desired destination for me, a heavenly home. And Lord, because you've said it, it will be so. Your word is sure. One of our children's history books is called The Story of the World. Just imagine for a moment the whole history, the whole story of the world made into a film. A film in which you and I, we've got a 20-second slot right in the middle of the film. We're probably somewhere in the background. And what are we doing? Complaining to God. God, you're telling the story in the wrong way. You can imagine, can't you? Imagine watching a film. After 2 or 3 minutes, you press pause on the DVD control so that you can look at the DVD box and say, okay, has this got any contact details of the director? He's telling the story wrong. The story God is telling. The story God's telling, where he promises that all will become clear in the end. The providence of God. All will become clear in the end. No stitches dropped in the tapestry that God is weaving. No fluffed lines in the story that God is telling. No mistakes. A fatherly hand. Strong and secure. Safe. Holding his people. Holding you. Holding me. That we might reach the goal that he has desired for us.